All right, well now I would like to try, do my best to talk about the beginnings of the gift of contemplation. All the authors that I've read, so that's a fair few I guess, make the point that this is one of the most difficult times in a person's prayer life. I presume, like everything else, the truth is actually very simple, but we're not that simple, we people. So getting to simplicity is the problem. I'll do my best to try tonight to be clear about a very subtle and complex matter. So let's start from a few principles that I imagine you'd agree with me. First point, prayer is always a response to God. God, who, in the words of Paul to the Romans, has poured his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit that has been given to us. God is love, God is communion in love, and when God embraces us with that and shares that love with us, prayer is what we call our response to that. Any prayer. Second point, another lovely thing to say about prayer is that it's sharing in Jesus' prayer. All prayer is sharing in his prayer. He breathed on and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's what's special about Christian prayer. It's Jesus' own spirit that he gives us. It's his love for the Father that we experience. It's his communion with Abba that we have. Just as you mums and dads and aunties and uncles and teachers and everyone in a way, but let's stay with mum and dad for the minute. Just as you automatically kind of can't help but share your passions and your values and your with your children, it kind of unavoidably happens, as it were, for good and ill, but mainly for good. So communion with Jesus, we end up sharing his mind, his heart, his prayer. Well, what happens, and if you examine your own prayer life, see whether these words sit with what happens to you. But what happens is we talked earlier, many, many weeks ago, of pre-contemplative prayer, and we saw different aspects of it. We saw ways of looking at a gospel passage and so on. We saw ways of thinking about the mysteries of faith, the incarnation, the Trinity, the gift of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. It can start anywhere. And our mind and our imagination is caught up with this, and there are moments of prayer through it and so on. And then we saw that prayer becomes quieter, almost necessarily. I mean the prayer we do while we're responding to God. So we don't keep saying the same things to God all the time. He's heard it all before, for heaven's sake. We don't keep going over the same thoughts because the thoughts are there. And a one word will catch the whole thought. One word will be enough. One little image will last for a certain amount of time in prayer because you don't have to keep saying it. It catches everything, just as it does in relationship between people. So that's a prayer of quiet or a reflective, silent state of being in communion with God in whatever mood we're in. Now, we've looked at all that. Well, sometimes when you're in that, any kind of prayer, but particularly that prayer, prayer is experienced as changing direction. They're the best words I can put on it. A good image, I think, is rather than stretching out us, stretching out towards God, which may be a fairly good image for attentive prayer, yearning, longing, stretching. We experience ourselves yielding to God and experience a gentle drawing inward. Teresa talks about an interior recollection felt in the soul. Marie Eugène says, the soul finds itself calmed enveloped by another in a mantle of recollection. Enveloped by another. A gentle force holds it in recollection. The Master himself creates a disposition of silent attention and peaceful submission, where clearly the receivers. Teresa has an image, I'll share it with you. I think we've shared it before, but imagine yourself the gardener and you're caring for your own soul, which is what prayer is. So you're nurturing your own soul, your own longing, your own deepest person. And what you do is you take a bucket and you go to the scriptures and you lower the bucket in and you draw it up and then you water your soul with it, all in response to God who creates the well anyhow, gives you the bucket. But you're doing it. You're bringing water in from the scriptures, from reading Henry Nguyen or reading the Awakened Heart or some spiritual reading that's helping you, or listening to a sermon, or reading the notes of tonight's lecture, heaven knows where, from anywhere. You're drawing on, listening to music, you're drawing in on these things, and they're all places where you can, a well for you to water your soul. Okay, so you're doing that in prayer, perhaps reading a gospel passage, like the one from next Sunday, or yesterday's too, I think. Peter walking on the water with Jesus, and you read. And while you're praying that prayer, something else happens. Teresa says, a spring of water wells up from inside the garden. It's not water from out there going whoosh, into the garden of your soul, but suddenly, unexpectedly, the water wells up from inside. You're receiving something from this mysterious depths of your own being where God dwells. That's the change of direction that happens. And I'll be talking about that from now till the end of tonight. It's called contemplation. Now, why? I'll suggest to you some reasons. Authors distinguish four kinds of contemplation. Just see if it's a bit arbitrary, but not entirely. The first kind of contemplation is what's frequently called aesthetic contemplation. We all know that. You're looking at a sunset, a full moon, a newborn baby, looking into the eyes of someone who just said they love you, whatever. Aesthetic contemplation is delight. But what you're delighting in is the human, created, natural beauty, and the beauty itself is a symbol for you, as all beauty is, of course. Everything's a symbol. The whole of creation is symbolic because it's all, there is only God, and everything else is an expression of God. So to see it just for itself, really for itself, is to see God. But to see a sacrament of God, or a reflection of God, or a symbol of God. So, but to see all this beauty and for it to take you into the mystery of prayer, that's aesthetic. Even if you just see the beauty and don't realize, you are actually looking at God, reflected in the beauty around you. You may not know it. We may not realize what we're doing, but that's what we're doing. That's aesthetic contemplation. Intellectual contemplation is the delight that we have in insight. You don't understand something, you're pondering something, you're trying to work something out, and then suddenly it comes through and you think, ah, that's what it is. And you all know that aha experience. The delight of grasping insight into reality that you struggled for and didn't have before. Or you might have something going on in your life and it's quite complicated, and then someone else finds the word and you think, that's it. And there's a freedom and a liberation, and the log jam gives way and the stream moves. That's a delight for the mind, intellectual contemplation. a particular kind of intellectual contemplation is theological contemplation, where it's not now something that the mind grasps from its own logical processes and its own criteria for judgment and reason, logic, coming to a conclusion. It's not that. It's like most things in our life, which we accept as true on belief, on trust of other people. But in this case, it's theological contemplation is the wonder of being told by people you trust of truths about religion that are just simply wonderful, and you never knew them before. I remember having such contemplation, I must say, hundreds of times in a seminary. That's what you do all day in a seminary, or I did in here. Depends on your temperament, I suppose. But the wonder of finding out what a sacrament really is, I thought I knew because you do it as a kid and you do it through school. Then to find out what a sacrament is, to find out what the Trinity, what wonderful people have written about the Trinity, what the incarnation means, all these dogmas, meaning teachings, authoritative teachings of our church. And then I go back on what I said earlier. That's why theology matters, and it really matters that theology be correct, every aspect of it. So we must want the truth before anything else. And heresy, wrong images of God, wrong statements that are erroneous about life, truth, the meaning of things, Jesus, these things really matter. And they must be opposed, and they must be fought, and they must be, I mean, fought intellectually. Truth will have its own power. But we mustn't let people get away with error in these matters. And we must want not to have error ourselves, because theology is the most important science, because it's facing us towards the mystery, or it's facing us away from the mystery in God's name. What a terrible thing to do. So theological contemplation is a very wonderful experience of insight into the mysteries of faith and the light that they radiate on our whole life. Well, there are three kinds of contemplation. That's not the contemplation I'm talking about here. None of those three. They're not unrelated. But the contemplation I'm speaking about with you now is what's called infused or supernatural contemplation. Our delight now is not in beautiful things which mirror the beauty of God. The delight now is in God. But God is not known as an object. Buddhism is complex. Some say it's religion, some say it's not. But the idea of nothing is very good. No thing. God is no thing. God is no object. We cannot define, comprehend, place, locate, limit God. God is known as a subject. God is known the way you know someone in love. You know from inside, you know from communion. It's a knowledge of connaturality. It's a knowledge of belonging. It's not an objectifying comprehension. So I think the experience of love, of real love, of any level of real love, is the nearest we can get to what we're saying here. We know God from the inside, as it were, in communion. But it's God we're in communion with. Does this touch your experience? Marie-Eugène writes, out of the darkness of the mystery, there arises, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, a confused light, and I know not what, that makes one find peace and sweetness, delight, in the mystery, and holds faith there, or brings it back, freeing it from the discursive operations of the intellect, theologizing, pondering, and causing it to rest and support, to find rest and support in this light beyond all distinct lights. Whatever of that, John of the Cross puts it so well here. At the moment, anyhow, and for quite a long time, these are probably my favourite words of John of the Cross, so they're just so good. Spiritual Canticle, stanza 12. O spring like crystal, if only on your silvered overface you would suddenly form the eyes I have desired, which I bear sketched deep within my heart. John of the Cross is drawn by faith into the mystery, and he knows what he's looking for. He knows the eyes that are looking at him. He knows it, as we all know it, babies know it. We're talking about God here. And he longs for the eyes to form. He longs to be seen and to see. He longs to see the face of God. He longs that God reveal God's self to him. But he knows the eyes are there, though it's in the dark. Just as you will know sometimes, you're in the dark, but you know the one you're loving is actually peering into your soul, there, or there, wherever. So you know the eyes are there, though you can't see them. And he'd love to see them. He'd love them to be revealed, the mystery, the in the darkness, the protective darkness. He longs for that. And his comment on this is part of his comment. It reads, the formulas, back to theology again, the dogma, and by dogma I don't mean dogmatic in the bad sense of the abuse of teaching, but authoritative teaching that comes from the author, teaching that is valid and true and is held in the tradition and which we're gifted with, and it's beyond the comprehension of our mind, and we can just say, thank you for teaching me that, because I would never have known otherwise. And we believe it with plenty of evidence, but not the evidence the mind is satisfied with, the evidence that the heart knows, namely the evidence of the saints that you and I have known in our life, who are far more convincing than the logicians. The formula which express in words the truths revealed by God, they're not empty formulas. They clothe the substance of divine truth itself, which is revealed in them. If we submit humbly to dogma, grace can lead us to penetrate the mystery it expresses. Refusal to submit to revealed dogma destroys faith, and so destroys love. Without these, supernatural contemplation is not possible. And John continues, faith gives us God, but covered with the silver of faith. Yet it does not for this reason fail to give him to us truly. Were someone to give you a gold vase plated with silver, he would not fail to give a gold vase merely because it's plated with silver. The truths of faith, he goes on, are called eyes because of the remarkable presence of the beloved which the soul experiences. It seems that he's now always looking at it. But as I said, it's just the way someone looks at you when it's dark, but you know they're there. Over the sketch of faith is drawn in the will of the lover, the sketch of love. When there is union of love, the image of the beloved is so sketched in the will and drawn so intimately and vividly that it's true to say that the beloved lives in the lover and the lover in the beloved. Love produces such likeness in this transformation of lovers that one can say that each is the other and both are one. This is because in the union and transformation of love, each gives possession of self to the other, and each leaves and exchanges self for the other. Thus each one lives in the other and is the other, and both are one in the transformation of love. Now just a few reflections to check. You check them for yourself. In this contemplation we're talking about, this gentle drawing inward, this spring that wells up from we know not where, but we do know where, that we don't do, but that we receive, that we welcome rather than yearn or reach out. In contemplation, our attention is not on the insights that we receive. It does bring insight, but don't let's be focused on that. The insight is not God. Nor is our attention on any accompanying psychosomatic phenomena. Big words to say what I want to say, but it needs to be said, and we'll look at this a good deal later, more in detail. It's just a warning to all of us. Teresa is very good on this. John of the Cross is excellent on it. They're both absolutely clear. We're talking here about words we might hear from God, images we might have, apparitions that might come, visions that might come to certain people, ecstasy, levitation, you name it. Whatever the actual psychosomatic experience that comes with contemplation, both of these wonderful authors say, pay not the slightest attention to it. Finish it. That's it. Don't even talk about it. Talk about it with your spiritual director and hope he yawns. It's of no interest and no significance. Forget it. Now, why they say that is really good. Very subtle, but very good. If we pay attention to these things, there's 90-something percent chance that we can be deceived by them and be reflecting on the experience, and it can be quite egocentric and we might be centered on ourselves. First of all these psychosomatic experiences are basically signs of weakness. Some people can have a wonderful experience and still remain sane. Some people can have a wonderful experience and they become neurotic. They can't handle it. Well, the neuroticism and the behavior is no value. It's just the inability of a person to hold this experience. Others can hold it. So some will go into an ecstasy and some will stay where they are. So whatever the vapid, hyperventilating things that might happen to you when you go into prayer, whatever they say, look, they can be very deceptive stuff, forget about it. If it's part of the grace, then it's already done its good. It's already done it. Don't talk about it. And I think you'll all know the danger of people healing anything. People can say, here they are witnessing to God. They may be. But I don't have to warn you, but I suppose I am. Be warned. People can often be witnessing to themselves. They can be on the stage. So our attention in contemplation is not on insights, brilliant and wonderful, as blinding as they might be. It isn't on what's happening to us and our experience, because our experience isn't God. The attention is on God, the eyes that are looking at you in the darkness. Don't take your attention from that. We are being transformed into love by the all-consuming love which is God. We're like a drop of water that's being absorbed in the ocean. Teresa says the important thing is not to think much but to love much. Accompanying this experience of love, which is we're drawn into, there is joy. There's a sense of belonging, communion, peace. We'll say in a moment, there's a lot more than that, but that's there. That's the joy Jesus said when he said, my own joy I give you. that your joy may be complete. Because this is the love that we're longed for, we're made for, and in contemplative prayer we are receiving the very love our soul really wants. Communion in love, in this contemplative prayer that's beginning perhaps in our life, is experienced always as a gift. That's one of the key qualities of it. We know we're not doing it. It's coming. It's a surprise gift. We're quite aware of the fact that the stillness now, the silence now, the welling up of joy or gratitude or sorrow or pleading is not something that we're organising. We can organise some things, and we have done it in the past, but that's not what this is. It wells up unexpectedly, and our soul, heart, the cells of our body know that this is from God. Up till now I've been saying things that I'm really confident in because all the masters say it, so I'm just sharing with you what the people who know say. This next bit I'm pretty confident in, I might say, but that might be my fault. These are very much my ideas now for the next few minutes. And I think they're right. I'm happy to hear from you if you think they're wrong. So I'll just share them with you and see if it might be true. Gerald May says in his The Awakened Heart, and this is clearly correct and quite in accordance with Teresa of Avila and everyone else, contemplation happens to everyone. So we're not talking about an esoteric little thing here. Everyone is offered this gift. It happens in moments when we're open, undefended, and immediately present. The point I want to suggest to you for reflection is, it seems to me that children contemplate naturally. I have personally quite distinct memories of contemplation as a child. I think you have too. Though we wouldn't have called it that. When I look at little children, I think that's what they're doing. They haven't developed their ego yet. Their prayer is receptive, because everything's receptive. It's naive, it's childish, it's everything else. We've got to become adults, we have to grow up. But look at a child. I suspect that God is giving himself to everyone, even if we don't know. If God is going to give himself to children, which he surely is, then the prayer of children, I would think, is what I'm talking about, contemplation. However, when I was a child, I thought as a child, says St. Paul, I felt as a child, but I had to grow up. So we all have to grow up. We have to acquire an ego. We have to find out who we are. We're not extensions of our mother or our father. We're not in these codependent relationships with everybody so that we're the perfect little boy or the perfect little girl, and isn't he a darling or isn't she wonderful? They never do anything wrong. They never do anything. So we're growing up, and then the other one's a cheeky little rabbit of a thing who's got its own will and kicks and screams and scratches and determined. And now, in my old age, I think, good on you, kid, you go for it. Now, it needs controlling, it needs guiding, it needs a whole lot of loving, I suppose, more than anything. But it's terrific stuff, because something's happening, and you can tell I'm not a parent, or I'd be more grey hairs than I've got. But at any rate, okay, so we've got to develop an ego. I have to find out who I am. And it'd be nice if people could acquire their ego, and some people can acquire their ego without a hell of a lot of histrionics. But some temperaments seem to demand the centre stage while they're doing all this, and poor parents, God bless you. So part of the acquiring of the ego is knowing about God, learning theology, hearing the story of Jesus, doing this pre-contemplative prayer that we've talked about, discovering wonders, reading history, reading the stories of the saints and the mystics, and absorbing all this. And that's got to happen. I mean, the more of it, the better. So it has to happen, and we're learning who we are so that we're not just children and naive, and as adults we've grown. But, now I come to my third point, as adults now, as maturing people, we have to learn to listen to Jesus, who says, only if you lose your ego will you find yourself. Only if you let go of this thing that you've worked so hard to get. You've got it. Good. You're you. Now give it away. Let it go. Just love. You've fought to become. Now just be. Unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the domain of love that my Father is holding out for you. It seems that as maturing adults, we have to regain the child. Without reverting back to the child, we have to embrace the child. We have to learn to wonder. We have to realize that we are totally dependent, just as a child automatically. We have to learn to contemplate, to receive. In these graced moments that we as adults come to, graced with, are blessed by, everything, in Hopkins' words, is charged with the grandeur of God. Everything can become a sacrament. To a child, it's preconceptual. It's just there. It's wonder. The stars are terrific. The ocean is just amazing. The birds are all worth chasing. And to be able to go and to have 100 pigeons fly up in the air because this little 1.5-year-old stirs up the world is like, who's the bloke? I can't think of his name. Might come to me. Who had the put the earth? Give me a fulcrum. He said, and I can kind of move the earth. Aximenides is one of the old Greeks in here. So here, this little child has got a whole park of birds flying because of its little action. It's just amazingly stunning. Well, we've got to regain it, hold it. We've got to hold that as adults because that is wonderful. So the whole world for us, though, it can be a sacrament, a consciously aware wonder. So we're embraced as adults if we can allow contemplation to enter our life by the one who gives harmony to the music of creation, and Paul says, the one in whom all things hold together. I know in whom I have placed my trust, says Paul. A child, in a sense, doesn't know, it just trusts. We can know in whom we've put our trust. What a wonderful gift. So our mind now in contemplation, as I'm talking as adults now, our mind rests in contemplation, in the true, because it has come to understand truths. And beyond truths, there is the true. Our will rests in the good, beyond all the morally good things we might do. Now we're in touch with the one who is good. And our feelings, our heart, rests, delights in the beautiful, who is beyond anything we can appreciate or ever we can create. We're in touch with the divine at the heart of everything. Francis of Assisi might come to your mind. Whereas before, in earlier prayer, and I'm not suggesting we go one step, two step, three step, four step, five steps, we're all the time going up and down the ladder. It's not a progressive barn dance we're in here, it's prayer. But certain prayer that we didn't have before emerges, wells up, and we begin to experience moments of contemplation. And the difference is that whereas before we experienced ourselves seeking, striving, now we experience ourselves welcoming. I think that gets it as best I'm able to put it. Teresa says in her life, it is certain that God gives himself in this way to those who give up all for him. He shows no partiality. He loves everyone. Nobody has any excuse, no matter how miserable they may be, since God so acts with me in bringing me to this state. Teresa says, I know what this prayer is like, so everyone must know. And that's true. It's important to remember, I suggest, that we can experience contemplation in the midst of activity. I'm presuming that. I'm not talking about it. I'd love to and could, but I'm not. We experience contemplation in the midst of activity as well as in the stillness of prayer. For whenever we're doing God's will, we are open to God's gift of Himself. But our subject is prayer, so I'm speaking of the experience of contemplation that you have when you're alone in prayer. Now, those moments of surprise, of the spring welling up from within the garden, coming from nowhere, well, coming from no thing, coming from God, if we remain open to these graced moments, and if we resist, this is most important, if we resist the temptation to take control of them, for a moment the reins are out of our hands and the horse is sweeping through the valley. We grab the reins again because we like this and we like to run the show again. Well, if we can resist running the show, if we can resist the temptation to reproduce this moment of welling up by our own efforts or techniques, in other words, if we surrender to love and let go, God's longing to be in communion with us is such that transient experiences of recollection, momentary glimpses of the eyes in the dark, tend to deepen so that the soul finds itself wrapped in prayer. This is what Teresa calls the prayer of quiet. It's a contemplative prayer, as distinct from the quiet prayer of simple regard, which we did and learned to do and went into a very simple. This is not what we're doing. This is what we're receiving, and we're being taken into it. The direction is the key here. We spoke earlier of a simple form of pre-contemplative prayer in which we held ourselves, notice the words, I've done them as carefully as I can, we held ourselves quietly in the presence of God. What a lovely thing to do. It was a prayer of simple regard. In some ways, the prayer we're describing here is similar. The essential difference is that this experience of contemplative prayer is one which we can only receive and welcome as a gift. Gerald May writes, any attempt to create a contemplative attitude will lead to frustration or, worse still, to self-delusion. When we were in control of our prayer, of course always in response to God, but we were controlling it, when we were in control, we worked for such quiet. Now, the quiet wells up from the mysterious depths of the soul. We are drawn into the experience of prayer from within. In pre-contemplative prayer, we found ways of quietening down our imagination, memory and mind, breathing techniques, imaginative techniques, etc. Now, surprised by grace, these same faculties, imagination, memory, will, thoughts, are absorbed, says Teresa, and looking as though in wonder at what they see. Now, says Teresa, the entire soul is united to God. Now, says Teresa, the water refreshing the garden of the soul comes from its own source, which is God. Teresa, thinking of God as being in the center of the soul, radiating out the fire of his love, Teresa states, it's a good image, the warmth and the fragrant perfume spread through the entire soul. In the center of this mansion, there's a hearth, and you walk into a room and you feel the warmth. You're not sure where it's coming from, but there's a fire three or four rooms away, an open fire, and you sense the warmth. You didn't create it, you didn't bring it with you, but the warmth coming from the very center of your soul is actually, and here it's like a perfume too, coming from the garden where God is. Now the touch of God leaves us dissatisfied with any other pleasure. Our souls long for the communion experienced in the silence and stillness given us by God. Now our soul is no longer guided by our previous experience or any efforts of our mind or will. We're conscious of ourselves being moved and being inspired. We are conscious of surrendering ourselves in love. God is leading us on the way of love. Gerald May writes, contemplative prayer is allowing the source of love to bring us toward the place which is our home. God picks you up and takes you across the threshold. Home. A final and most important point that will lead me into next week's material. All is not light and love. We're not yet in heaven. We're in the presence of the sacred mystery which we call God. We are therefore, in this contemplative prayer, in touch with the one who is the heart of everything but also the beyond of everything. Being transcendent, God cannot be contained or controlled. We've said that. Here's the point I want to make now, though. Being immanent, God being the heart of everything, God opens us up in contemplative prayer to the real world. Our own real world in all its grace and disgrace. The interior self that's not all pure needs purifying. The real me is in this prayer, and I'm with God, so I'm in the real world, in Kosovo or Adelaide or the trenches of the First World War or Parliament House. Contemplative prayer, therefore, opens us, in the words of Vatican II, to the joys and hopes, but also to the griefs and anxieties of the people of our time, especially those who are poor or in any way afflicted. Contemplative prayer, that is, communion with God, opens us, in the words of Gerald May here, to the suffering and brokenness of the world as much as to its joys and beauty. My brokenness, the brokenness of the home, relationships, family, parish, suburb, city, world, that's what I'm in contact with when I'm in contact with God, the real world. We shouldn't expect it to be otherwise, for prayer engages us with the ultimately real. So prayer can be painful. Prayer is not all being absorbed in the mystery. Prayer is purifying. John of the Cross likens it to a log of wood placed on an open fire. The goal of putting it on the fire is that at the end the wood will be fire. It'll be just red hot, beautiful, glowing coals. But before it gets to that stage, there's the blackening, the hissing, the sputtering, the mess of a piece of wood on a fire, till it finally gives up and allows itself to be taken in. Our heart is being transformed in prayer into the heart of Jesus. So So our heart will be open to all the wounds of the world. Our heart will be pierced by the pain of the others and our own and other. We've got nowhere to run in prayer, so we have to be in touch with our real subconscious, conscious past memories, hurts, addictions, wounds, wrinkles, the whole lot. Because it's the real self that God loves, not an imagined one or the one that could have been or would have been. So if God is loving me and you, he wants to transform me and you as we are now into God, into this embrace of the divine. So it'll have to be the real me there. So we don't put our best clothes to talk to God. We don't pick up the best prayers to pray. We pray as we are, with our feelings and everything. And as we're drawn into this place where God draws us in, he will draw me in and you in and everything about us and all our world and all our fears and anxieties and hopes and joys and everything. So it's real stuff we're there. Therefore, having done my best tonight to somehow try to talk about this very mysterious thing called the beginnings of contemplation, it's imperative that next week, bear with me if you wish to come, we'll put aside a whole night to look at the difficulties that, according to the masters and our own experience, the difficulties everyone experiences pretty well in these early stages of contemplation. It might help us locate ourselves in a real place and also learn how to handle distractions, what we call distractions here, and how to handle these difficulties and not let them distract us from the communion with God, which is certainly happening thanks to God's grace. Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we ask for the guidance of your Spirit to help us to a deeper understanding of what you do with us in prayer, according to those who drew close to you and shared their insights with us. May our minds and hearts be open to your truth. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The matter for this evening's lecture, perhaps it's quite simple, but all the writers say that what we embarked on last week, the beginnings of contemplative prayer, is the time perhaps of greatest difficulty that people have in their prayer life. So, talking about the difficulties is difficult. I'll be as clear as I can with you from what I've read and so on, and I just hope that some of it may be clear to you. I think what I'm offering you is true. At least all those who know so much about it are all consistent in their statements about it. So we're trying to look at why is it that when contemplative prayer begins as a gift from God, most people anyhow, let's not try to generalize completely, most people find that quite a difficult time in prayer. And from my limited experience personally and the limited experience I have in spiritual direction, this is true. It is a difficult period. Now, by contemplative prayer, as you know from last week, I'm talking about not any of the prayer that we can organize. Now, the terms can be defined differently, but I'm not talking about the practice of a mantra, which is something I can learn to do, you can learn to do, and we can choose to do and do. If you can choose to do it and do it, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a Ignatian prayer where you choose to think of a scene from the gospel, reflect on it, imagine it, be part of it, be the blind man at Jericho, etc., and find your way thinking and pondering and feeling and responding That's something that you can learn to do. Well, if you can do it, it's not contemplative prayer, by the way I'm defining it. Contemplative prayer is when you're doing these things. If I may use an image, it's a rowing boat with a mast and a sail, but there's no wind, so you're rowing. And then from nowhere, meaning from God, a puff of wind comes from whatever direction God chooses, not you, and you hold your oars for a moment and your boat moves swiftly through the water. Then the breeze stops. You don't know why, because you don't know why it started. And then you start rowing again. Well, rowing is pre-contemplative prayer. What God does in our prayer and what happens to us when we hand over in love, surrender in love, is nothing over which we have the slightest control. By definition, that's what we're talking about as contemplative prayer. So, since we're not, it's unexpected, or to use perhaps a gentler image than the one I've got, the one of Thérèse of Avila, we're going and we're dipping into the well of spiritual reading, or the well of scripture, or the well of something we've heard, or some beautiful statement that came to us, and we think that's, and it feeds our soul. We're dipping into that and nurturing our soul on it. Notice who's the subject of all those verbs. It's we, I. We're doing all that, and in the middle of doing all that, a spring wells up from inside that we didn't put there, we didn't expect, we didn't organise, and we can't stop it or start it. That's contemplative prayer. Why might it be difficult, firstly, and what do we do about it? From the advice of those who know, I don't say they know everything, because no one knows everything, and you may know things that they didn't know, and I'll be mainly drawing on, well, they're called doctors of the church, not for no reason, so I'll be drawing mainly on the Carmelite tradition, which is written within contemplative religious orders, and the great writers, Teresa and John of the Cross, were 16th century Spaniards, so they won't know everything. And you may know things from the Eastern world, other ways of praying that they didn't know anything about, that may have a lot of wisdom that they didn't know about. So there's no way in the world I want to suggest that what I'm offering you is the answer. But it is their answer, and it stood the test of time. And you've got modern people like Edith Stein, Auschwitz, Jewish woman, Carmelite nun again, but who would be writing in the same vein, and there are people, and presently writing, Ruth Burroughs and so on. There's a long tradition that would agree with what I'm offering you now, so I offer it confidently, but hopefully humbly. Let's look at it. The first difficulty is the fact that it's intermittent, this prayer. We're just getting used, it's just happening. Let's imagine. I'm not saying where you are in your prayer, this is the first time as an adult, as a child, we've suggested it might be natural. But it's something that's new to you. So because it's new and it isn't all the time, it's difficult to know what to do. If it was going all the time, you could adapt to it. But if the breeze isn't blowing all the time, and sometimes you've got to use your oars, and sometimes you've got to let your oars go, that itself is a little difficulty and upsetting and can't be organised and can't be controlled, and you can't get ready answers for it. So I suggest here we're beginning to yield control of prayer to the mysterious initiative of God, but we're entering uncharted waters because we've never been there before that we remember. Love hasn't yet reduced reason to folly. We're still thinking we're reasonable people, and thank God we are. And we've seen other people in the name of prayer go into berserk directions. We've seen other people in the name of spirituality talk rubbish at us and write it and speak it and live it. So we think, wow, we better be careful of this religion thing. It can lead to all kinds of way out things, as you all know. So if they're doing it, maybe I'm doing it too, we say. So we're not kind of sure of ourselves, and neither should we be. And we try to be reasonable, and when we try to be reasonable in this prayer, it's beyond reason, so It's not irrational, but it's beyond the ability of our reasoning mind to control, thank God, because God is doing it, and God is not reasonable. So one minute we find we're engaged in our accustomed prayer, whichever it might be, and the next minute we experience this prayer welling up from the mysterious depths, and then it dries up suddenly and we find ourselves back where we were. Maybe your favourite prayer is a mantra, so the mantra comes back. But there was a few moments there where it wasn't a mantra, where you were somewhere, you were taken somewhere. Or it might be a gospel scene or whatever. So, is there anything we can know about how to handle this? A second difficulty, besides the intermittent style of it, is the distractions, and this is the key. Because, I've said this too often in different stages, but let me say it again more systematically now. The authors I'm drawing on say that the way we handle distractions now is quite different. In pre-contemplative prayer, because we knew that prayer essentially is having a heart that's attentive, and we knew that dreaming your way through prayer isn't really very profitable any more than dreaming your way through a conversation is valuable. We don't go to prayer to fall asleep. If we fall asleep, we fall asleep, but we don't go there to do that. We don't go there to have our mind wandering all over the place either. It is a matter of being attentive. So if our mind is wandering and we notice it, we pull back. We attend to that and we find some way of coping, and we spend a whole day talking about distractions. And there's a lot to do with perhaps I'm distracted because of the way I'm behaving. Perhaps I'm distracted because I expect to go into prayer and I've been reading some stupid stuff I'm filling my silly head with. Or I can't resist having conversations about everything, chatter, 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 and I expect to be able to go silent in a second. It's absurd. So maybe my life is the problem, my lifestyle is the problem, my choice of entertainment might be the problem, my reading might be the problem. So we saw all that. But what happens when you go into, for the first time, are taken into contemplative prayer and you're very distracted? Well, they all tell us it's to do very different things now. Because this is not distraction. It feels the same. That's the problem. That's why people are confused. And because we're generally fairly humble people, we tend to think the problem is mine. Everyone thinks that, usually. I must have done something wrong, because now my prayers are all over the place. I really want to pray, but it's very distracted. But the reason for the distraction now, they tell us, is quite different. It's God has taken you to himself. Now, we had this in the reading last night, in fact, or yesterday in the Mass. The key, one of the very key things in Judaism is love the stranger. Remember that you were strangers once in the land of Egypt. God is the lover of the orphan and the widow and the stranger in the land. Well, God is the stranger. We have all these lovely thoughts about God. We might happen to feel really good at prayer at certain stages. We have had that experience. We might be able to imagine ourselves in a scene in the gospel quite, inverted commas, successfully. We might have all these, but that's not God. They're not bad. It's better to have the right thoughts than the wrong thoughts. It's better to have images that are rich than images that are silly. So all that's good, but it's not God. We need institutions like the church. We need sacraments. We need theology. Of course we need all these things, but the institution is not God. So we have to keep deconstructing, is that the word? We have to keep our institutions always open to the surprise. We need canon law, we need organisation in our churches, we need discipline. But it must always be ready for the surprise and the exception and the moment and the action. We need general moral principles too. But if we apply them absolutely, 100% rigorously, then that's the need to control. That's not morality. Because there might be times when we have to break all the moral law to do the truth. That's an exaggerated statement, but it's not an untrue one. We might have to do that. So God is bigger than our morality and bigger than everything, bigger than our theology. So what's happening now in prayer is God is beginning to take me or take you to himself. So we have to leave our thoughts behind. We have to leave our imagination behind. We have to leave all these things. Or let me put it better, they are left behind, necessarily left behind. And if they're left behind, what are they going to do? Sometimes the grace of the prayer enters and you're just in peace with God in contemplation. That's true. Other times your soul, your inner being, is taken into communion with God, but your mind, imagination and memory are just left out there, wobbling around all over the place, distracted. So now they all advise us, well, here's Teresa. The soul can be completely joined with God in the dwelling places very close to the centre, while the mind is on the outskirts. And she says, don't go out and chase your mind and try and get rid of the distractions. You're just taking your mind off your prayer. Or she says, Interior Castle, leave the intellect go. Let it go. Who cares? Surrender yourself into the arms of God. And another time, I haven't got it there, but another time she says, quite a lovely image, and you mothers that understand this better, I suppose, than any of us, stay at the breast. Stay there. God has drawn you to himself. What a pity it would be to spend these moments rushing round, treading on all the distractions to get rid of them when you should be staying where you are. But that has to be learnt. That's a faith thing. We're going to spend all next week on faith if you wish to come. So believing, because at the level of thoughts and imagines and feelings, we don't know what's going on. Or we do know what's going on. It doesn't seem to be prayer. Father Marie-Eugène says, understanding counts for nothing here. The illumination from God transcends reason. If we try and harness the mind, the memory, the imagination, as we used to in our prayer, and learned to do and did well, if in these moments of contemplative gift from God we try and bring them in because we enjoy them being there and we like the thoughts or we like the images or we like the feelings, then they'll prove a distraction and a hindrance. We'll be acutely conscious of our powerlessness, and this can cause a certain unease and suffering, a grieving for the prayer we knew. Some people are simpler, and they just take it, and they go with it. It's beautiful. Some people have much more inquiring mind, much more controlling will, much more practiced at being in charge, and we will have a harder time than others. But you've got to be who you are. John of the Cross has a good image. In your back room of your house, you didn't know I'd visited you, but I have and I've seen it. And when there's a light, the sun is shining through, you can see all the rays of light going into the back room because there's dust everywhere. You haven't dusted it for weeks. And so the dust, as you know, enables the ray of light to be seen. If there was no dust in the room, you wouldn't see it. You wouldn't see the beam. Because what you actually see when you see the beam is the dust. It stops the light and refracts it, so you see it. It looks kind of beautiful in a way. So if that image helps a bit, it's, yes, don't focus on the dust. Don't look, trust the light. And sometimes we're more aware of the light, the dust, than we are of what's happening. Trust that God is illuminating your soul, and don't keep focusing on the distractions. And the fact that the prayer is intermittent means, as I hope you can see what I'm saying here, when the breeze stops, you have to pick up the oars and oar again, go again. And then, if you get distractions, you have to control them. If you were always in contemplation, you could learn what to do, but you're not. When you're in contemplation, you have to forget the distractions and don't let them bother you. When the contemplation ceases, because you're not used to it, because you haven't yet fully surrendered to love, for whatever reason, when God stops taking you and you end up back where you were, once again, you do what you did before. You try and avoid distraction and you focus and you look at the gospel passage and you refocus your mind. So you have to keep swapping and changing a bit at this period of prayer. A third difficulty, and they're all connected, this is really the last that I'll speak of, is that you and I, who are being taken into contemplation, are not yet pure. God wants to draw us into God, but, and this is a good image of John of the Cross, and I think images sometimes help to explain it. I've used it with you before. He talks about an open fire, coals, beautiful, and you place a damp log, because it is damp outside, that's why you've got the fire, but the only wood you can find is a piece of damp wood, but it's good wood. So you put it onto the fire, and you hear as the steam and all that goes. It blackens it. It looks really quite, it's kind of awkward and spluttering and cracking. But eventually, if it stays there long enough, it ends up, it's just pure fire. It's taken into the fire and becomes the fire. But in the process, it's purified. And that's what has to happen to me and to you. But he consoles us by telling us an obvious truth here. Because the experience of contemplative prayer is above all an experience of love, and it is that, the bewilderment we experience in it and the pain of purification, of seeing the stuff in me that isn't really pure and needing to be loved away but burnt away, seeing that can disturb us. But John of the Cross suggests that the pain of purification is ordinarily pervaded by a sense of being loved. So if we could really trust it, and if we could get good advice that would guide us properly, we could live with it, because primarily it's communion with God that we're experiencing. And all that I'm suggesting to you now is not to let that be distracted from a misunderstanding of what's happening in our mind. Let me read to you now at some length from John of the Cross and Eugene Boylan, their words, because I think they'll put it more clearly than I can, and just let them run over you. And if you like this, you've got there to go back to ponder later. In the second book of his Ascent of Mount Carmel, John of the Cross writes, "Many spiritual persons," see if you might recognize yourself here, "many spiritual persons, after having exercised themselves in approaching God through images, forms, meditation suitable for beginners, err greatly," he says, "if they do not determine, dare, or know how to detach themselves from these sense methods," feelings, images, thoughts. "For God then wishes to lead them to more spiritual, interior, and invisible graces by removing the gratification derived from discursive meditation." The pleasure we get of thinking nice thoughts about God that were new to us and wonderful and enlightening and in themselves excellent. Or the feelings that you might have of joy in communion with God, which are gifts and beautiful to be, and there's nothing wrong with them. In fact, they're all good. But we have to be detached from them if we're going to go to God. So some people, he says, even attempt to hold on to these and go back to what they knew and could control, desiring to travel the road of consideration and meditation using images as before. They believe such procedure is a permanent requirement. That's the way we were taught to pray when we were young, perhaps. They strive hard to meditate, but they draw out little satisfaction. They seem to be always dry, tired, and restless of soul. This dryness grows as their striving through meditation for that former sweetness, now unattainable, increases. We'll no longer taste that food for the senses, but rather we will enjoy another food which is more delicate, interior, and spiritual. We will not acquire this spiritual nourishment through the work of the imagination, but by pacifying the soul, by leaving it to its more spiritual quiet and repose. In another beautiful book written a lot later than that one, called The Living Flame of Love, perhaps a much more mature work, though all John of the Cross's work is pretty mature, he has this to say. For a better understanding of this beginner's stage, it should be known that the practice of beginners is to meditate, to make acts and discursive reflection with the imagination. That's what he means by meditate. Those in this state should be given matter for meditation and discursive reflection. They should by themselves make interior acts and profit in spiritual things from the delight and satisfaction of the senses. That's all totally appropriate. For by being fed with the relish of spiritual things, the appetite is torn away from sensual things and weakened in regard to the things of the world. So at some stages we used to like certain things with our senses or distractions or whatever it might be. Then we heard about prayer, we got the scriptures explained to us, we learned about the Trinity and the Eucharist, and from our theology we learned the riches, and we find our same faculties, our same imagination, thoughts, feelings, instead of being attracted by all this stuff, we now see that that's pretty superficial and pretty rubbishy, and we're much more interested in this that we've been given. That's a normal thing, and that's good, because we're weaning ourselves off superficial, distracted life to something more spiritual with our feelings and imagination. But as he'll go on to say, we have to go somewhere further than that. God wants to take us much more deeply than the senses can take us. But he continues, when the appetite has been fed somewhat and has become in a certain fashion accustomed to spiritual things and has acquired some strength, fortitude, and constancy, God begins to wean the soul and place it in the state of contemplation. That's what we're talking about now. Some quickly accommodate their senses and appetites to God, and in their activity pass on to the spirit which God works in them. This happens when the soul's discursive acts and meditation cease, as well as when its initial sense satisfaction and fervour cease. And it is unable to practice discursive meditation as before or find any support from the senses. That kind of prayer doesn't work anymore. The sensory part is left in dryness because its riches are just transferred to the spirit, which doesn't pertain to the senses.